here this morning to turn with me in your Bibles one last time to 1 Peter as we study this morning 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. When a study in God's Word is concluded, it's always a little bit of a bittersweet moment. In many ways, it's a wonderful sense of accomplishment to be able to work through a portion of God's Word and to see the things that unite it and really lend it a distinct contribution to our lives of faith. On the other hand, we've, I think, grown so comfortable and enjoyed so much spending these moments studying Peter and understanding what it is that he's imparting to us as followers of Christ. Maybe to a little bit of sadness that we think of having to move on. And so we come to this final portion of 1 Peter today, and we seek God's blessing on this time that it might tie together these themes and these studies and also compel us to move forward with expectancy to that which comes next according to his will. But 1 Peter chapter 5, these final greetings that begin in verse 12. Here Peter is written, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And thus far, the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word today. Let's pray. And we are here this morning, Lord God, because Jesus is worthy to receive all praise and all honor, because through him he has hushed the law's loud thunder. Through him he has taken away the debt of our sins and our many trespasses. Through him we are able to experience that wonderful salvation, that great grace that you are pouring out upon us. And so, our God, we thank you today for Jesus and for his work as our Redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this final portion of 1 Peter, that you would bless us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would be found in him, and being in him by faith, we would have that peace which always accompanies your grace. Bless us now, Lord God. Open up our minds, our hearts, our understanding, our will, our affections, so that you might truly bless us as whole people through your word of truth today. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. And so as we've been studying 1 Peter these number of months, we have seen that 1 Peter really is a letter that is tied together around the topic of grace. Peter, right off the bat, in his opening chapter, in verse 2, has told us that grace and peace is ours in abundance through God. God is in the business of pouring out abundant grace upon our lives. And as we saw last week from chapter 5, verse 10, our God is the God of all grace. And so Peter frames this whole letter in terms of the grace and peace that would be ours, and the reality that our God is a God of all grace. And in between, he has shown us what that grace is all about. He has told us that prophets of old look forward to the grace that would be given us. That is to say, the grace that was made available when the Lord Jesus came into the world, took human nature to himself, suffered on the cross, was raised from the grave on the third day so that he would be our Redeemer. And Peter has called upon us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus Christ comes again. Grace is not only something shown in the past, but grace is going to be shown us in the future when Christ comes in glory to take us to our everlasting inheritance. So all along the way, Peter has been pointing us to grace, That grace that we lean upon, it's the very foundation of our hope in Christ. That very grace that we long for, that God would reveal it in fullness. That grace that informs how we should live as followers of Christ. And here we find that Peter endorses, doesn't he, that understanding of what this letter is ultimately all about. Because he says here in verse 12 that with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And while it's a little bit uncertain as to what Peter's talking about when he says this is the true grace of God, most commentators understand that really what Peter's referring to is the entirety of the letter. And so all the different things, all the different truths that have come across through the five chapters in this letter, Peter can look back now and say, this letter I've written briefly, is the true grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, he gives us, doesn't he, his goals in why he's written. He's written to encourage us or exhort us. Right? He's writing to affect our wills, and to affect our hearts, to affect our emotions, our affections. And I hope that as we've studied together, Peter has done that very thing, as God has taken his word and made it so living in your life. He's affected your will, your desire, how it is that you want to live your life, to follow in Christ's footsteps. Right? Jesus, who didn't revile those who reviled him, but rather spoke love and grace in turn. And you want to live your life that way, following the example of Christ because of what Peter has taught us about grace. And he's touched your heart because he's reminded you that because of grace in Jesus Christ, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. And we can know that we have a glory that will never fade away, unlike the treasures of this world, an inheritance that can never perish. And maybe that's been particularly precious to you this week. And so Peter has been exhorting us, right? He's been cheering us on. He's been saying, this is the grace of God. This is the true grace of God. And I exhort you to cling to it. And he's been testifying to it, right? He's been appealing to our minds. He's been showing us, this is how it works. This is how it functions. This is how it interfaces with real life situations like marriage and like the workplace and like interacting with the civil rulers and like knowing how to deal with one another in the church where love has to cover over a multitude of sins. He's been testifying to it, right? He's been bearing witness to these truths to show us this is how God's grace works and how we're supposed to gird our minds for action and think clearly and be sober-minded and contemplate all these things so that we would live our lives not by sight, but by faith, established by the truths of God's grace. And so Peter says then, in light of these things, stand fast in it. Hold on to grace. Continue forth in this grace, which alone is God's true grace as he has been declaring it. And it's in light of this final command that I want to think about the specific nature of Peter's concluding greetings here. Because Peter, who says, I've been testifying and exhorting you in light of this true grace of God, and now I want you to stand fast in it. We realize that this is the heart of the apostle. This is his goal, right? He wants us to press forward. He doesn't want us to grow tired. He doesn't want our trust in God's grace to be eroded by anything that we face in this life. This is his heart. This is his goal. But we also have to ask ourselves, well, Peter, why should I do this? Who are you? And that doesn't have to be quite as arrogant as it might sound at first glance, but who are you, Peter, to call upon me to press forward in this grace in light of the way that this grace, in many ways, turns life upside down. Because if grace was only about thinking about how Jesus washes away our sin, or grace was only about thinking of heaven and all the good things that await us, well, then grace is pretty easy to receive, but that's not the only way that he's been talking about grace. And some of the features of the true grace of God that he's been declaring to us really do turn everything about life upside down. Let me again just point you to chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 13. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, there's God's grace turning our lives upside down. Because Peter is saying, this desire we have to have a firm foundation, this desire we have for hope that would sustain our weary footsteps in this life, he says that hope needs to be fully directed, not partially, not primarily, but exclusively directed towards what will be revealed, the grace that will be given when Jesus comes again. And what he's saying there is, all the things of this world where we are tempted to put our hope, we need to put them aside. They have a place. They're not irrelevant. In many cases, they're good gifts from God. But they can't handle our hope. They can't hold us up. They simply are incapable of sustaining our lives like the wind in our sails. It's only this hope in the grace to be revealed that can fully uphold our lives. And if we take that seriously, we say, well, wait a second, Peter. Who are you to tell me that this is the grace that I need to take hold of? Because there's all kinds of things that I look to satisfy me and to give me a sense of security in this life and to help me day by day get out of bed when the alarm goes off and to at least face the day, you know, with a sense of purpose. Peter, all those things are to be subjected to the real hope of what will happen when Jesus comes again. And Peter says, yes, that's the true grace of God. Or a little bit later on, let me point you to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Peter talking about suffering, even unjust suffering. And what does he say? He says, as the NIV translates, it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. But as we pointed out at the time, literally he says, it is grace if a man bears up under unjust suffering. And he repeats that idea in verse 20. How is it to your credit, or more accurately, how is it grace if you receive a beating for doing wrong? In other words, grace is everywhere present in our willingness to look like Jesus when other people mistreat us, not lashing out, rather seeing it as an opportunity for God's love to be projected into a broken and violent and hostile world. Right? So Peter is saying, this is the true grace of God that I've been exhorting you in and testifying about briefly. It is a grace that reorients all our goals, and it is a grace that if we take hold of it, is going to change the way we interact with people, specifically the people who seek to do us harm, the very ones that we would love to just brush aside, but the very ones that God is calling us to in grace to have a witness that points to Jesus. And so we're left saying, Peter, who are you to tell me to stand fast in these things? Because these things are hard. These things are going to change my life. These things are going to set me at odds with the way that the world orders its priorities and runs its relationships. Peter, where's your credibility to insist that I stand fast in these things as true grace? And it's in that light that Peter's closing greetings here establish his credibility. establish, in a sense, who he is, to demand of us as followers of Jesus to see this way as true grace and all other ways as not being God's true grace at all. Now, there is a sense in which he's established his credibility from the very opening section of this letter simply by virtue of the fact that he is an apostle. So in the very opening words of 1 Peter, he identifies himself, doesn't he? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Who writes this letter? Well, Peter, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so when we ask the question, Peter, who are you to tell me that this is the true grace of God? One thing that could be said is that Peter has credibility because he is an apostle. And an apostle means someone who is sent. An apostle means someone who is a messenger. And Peter here, of course, is saying, I am one who has been sent by Jesus Christ. I am one who has a message that is from Jesus Christ. I am one who has good news to share that is about Jesus Christ. And as Peter goes forth, what does he do? He proclaims the very things that he has witnessed firsthand. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we see how powerfully Peter expresses this. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16, Peter says of himself and of the other apostles, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, Peter is saying that his credibility comes in part not only that he was sent with a message about Jesus, but he was an eyewitness to the life and words and ministry and actions of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here he alludes to what we commonly refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John went to the top of that mountain, when before their very eyes, their friend, their companion, their teacher was transformed. And his clothes shone like the sun. And he was there with Moses and Elijah. And for a brief moment, he was receiving those heavenly visitors so that they could talk about his coming exodus, that is to say, his coming departure from this world as the sacrifice for our sin. And Peter says, we saw these things. And so when he talks about these things, he is testifying to that which he has experienced directly. And he, of course, has alluded again and again in 1 Peter to the reality of Christ's resurrection. And as Christians, maybe we're like, oh, you know, resurrection, whatever. You know, we talk about the resurrection every Easter. We sing about the resurrection. We worship on Sunday because that's when Jesus was raised from the dead. Don't you understand that this is an unprecedented supernatural act in history? God intervening to raise his son from the dead. And Peter was among the disciples who laid eyes on Jesus in the upper room. He had seen the empty tomb. And Jesus appeared and said, peace, peace, I am with you. And so Peter's credibility comes from the fact that Jesus has appointed him. And Jesus has appeared to him and been with him. And Peter is testifying as an expert witness of things that he knows because he has seen them and known them firsthand. Now, there's powerful credibility in that, right? When we want someone to tell us how to do something, we go to someone who has firsthand expertise. You say, well, God's been good to me, and I've got some money that I want to put in an investment vehicle so that it can be there for me in my retirement. Where do you go? You know, you don't go to the kindergarten class, you know, where the kids say, well, I know what it is to throw some nickels in a piggy bank. I'll tell you what mutual fund to stick that in. You go to someone who has firsthand experience of all the ups and downs of the stock market and how it is that you can diversify properly and make that money grow over a period of time. You go to someone with the knowledge that you need. We do it all the time. Peter says, this is the true grace of God, and that grace is focused on Christ. And I've got credibility because I was there. And I heard him. And I saw him. And I touched him. And I watched him. And I speak of what I know. We don't evaluate history like we do scientific data in the world around us. History is not iterative. It can't be repeated, right? You don't put together a certain combination of things in a test tube and see, will history repeat itself? History does not. But we verify it by looking to reliable witnesses. We verify it by looking of the effects that come from certain causes. And we see in the testimony of the apostles that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. The great fact of history that took 11 fearful men and made them the bold witnesses that would take that news to the end of the world of the ancient Roman Empire, and which continues to thrive to this day. This is the credibility of Peter as an apostle of Jesus. But we also find in this final greeting Peter's credibility as a fellow exile. And this is where these closing words are so very meaningful. At first glance, we hear about Silas and Mark, and then we read about this somewhat strange statement about some woman being in Babylon saying hello, and we listen to these things like, well, what is Peter getting at here? And why would God inspire Peter to wrap up this letter in this fashion? Well, I believe Peter is expressing his credibility to call us to stand steadfast in this grace of God, not only because he's an apostle, but also because he himself is a fellow exile. The very life-changing things that he is calling us to embrace, you see, he himself has been and is and will continue to embrace them. And so he's an insider to this way of life. He's someone who's not a hypocrite telling you to do something that he himself is refusing to do, but by these closing greetings, he's giving us clues and reminders that this grace that he's calling on us to walk in is the very grace that sustains his steps. And Peter is saying, first of all, that he has been saved just like everyone else who he is calling upon to walk in this grace. Right? Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, which is a reference to the church in Rome, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So here Peter is writing not only in behalf of himself, but in behalf of the church in Rome. And he says, here are her greetings to you, as he talks to these different churches dispersed there in Asia Minor. And he says that that church, which he is including himself in, representing them, that church has been chosen by God together with you, these other churches. And what he's doing is saying, we are all together in needing this sovereign grace that saves us. So Peter, as an apostle, is not putting himself in a different category. And indeed, as we think about the various ways that Peter failed and fell short, we identify with him in so many ways, because Peter is in so many ways someone who illustrates our own failings and shortcomings in faith. And so Peter doesn't stand apart and say, you know, as an apostle, the way Christ's grace came to me is different than you. You need to be chosen, but I was special to begin with. That's not at all it. All in need of that sovereign election. All dead in our sins and trespasses. All of us needing God to break through and to break in and to take away our hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh. to give us ears to hear, to give us eyes to see, to be those upon whom God has taken the initiative that we would be redeemed. And so Peter, in this subtle way, is saying, you know, he sees himself alongside God's people of every generation and every place. We all together need grace, which saves us. But Peter's credibility goes even further, because Peter is not only saved like others, but he also shows how he's willing to partner with others. To partner with others. He says here in verse 12, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." And there is different opinions as to what it means that Silas or Silvanus, which is the longer form here, is a helper to Peter. It could be the case that Silas was his secretary, writing these things down. The language is actually a little more succinct than this, and probably simply refers to the fact that Silas is the messenger. He's the one who is transporting this letter. And again, remember that it's not written just to one church, but to a number of churches in a circuit. And so he was really putting in a lot of effort. He's coming from Rome to Asia Minor, and he's going to have to go on this whole itinerant ministry of taking it to all these churches. And so Silas was a huge helper, and indeed would have to be very faithful in taking up this task. But in whatever sense that Peter is referring to Silas here, we get this idea that Peter is saying, I'm partnering with him. I'm working with him. I need him. I'm not in this all on my own. I'm not doing this by myself, but I need people to come alongside me to assist me in the tasks of ministry. And this evokes for us, I think, what we saw in chapter 4, verse 10, where Peter has talked to the whole church saying, each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Again, with God's grace. But our call to administer it variously in accordance with our gifts. And so Peter, as an apostle, as an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus Christ, is penning these things under the inspiration by the Holy Spirit. That's his gift. And apparently Silas has a really good sense of direction and really good legs and is a good traveler, an adventurous spirit. And so Silas, in being faithful, will take this letter to those who need it, to be exhorted, to hear this testimony of the true grace of God in which they are to stand. Each one administering God's grace in its various forms, some speaking it, some through works and acts of grace, but all together in partnership for the sake of this grace. And Peter says, I need other people. And furthermore, he goes on to speak in verse 13, that not only does the church in Rome send greetings, but so does my son Mark. Probably referring here to John Mark, the one whom we meet in the book of Acts, whose mother was an early believer and who had believers in her home in Jerusalem, and a one who went along with Paul and Barnabas in one of the early missionary journeys and for some reason didn't stick it out but came back. And then the next time Paul and Barnabas went out on a missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark and Paul said no, and they split because of that particular disagreement over this individual. But later on in the writings of the New Testament, we know that the Apostle Paul can speak about Mark and say, he is useful to me. And here Peter speaks of him as being like a son to him. And so what's the point here? The point again is to remind us, as Peter has reminded us, that we don't stand alone. That we are a chosen nation, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a spiritual building being built up upon Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone, rising up so that we might be a source of praise to God. And in particularly when the culture around us is hostile, and especially when the chatter around the church is mean-spirited, we need one another. And when we resist the prowling lion, Satan, who looks to devour us, we need one another. And Peter is setting an example. He says the grace of God is such that we need each other. And he says, let me show you how much I need others. I need Silas. And I need John Mark. And that's a call to us to realize our need of each other. Are you trying to do it all by yourself? How's that going for you? Or do you see your need of one another to partner, not only to be sustained in faith, but to be useful to Christ? And then finally here, as we think of Peter's credibility as a fellow exile, we see that not only was he saved like others and a partner with others, but he was an exile alongside others. So there is this phrase, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings." And though, again, throughout the history of Christian interpretation, there have been a number of different understandings of this enigmatic statement, I think it is practically indisputable that ultimately Peter is using Babylon as a symbol for Rome. Not because he's functioning like Sam Falta, right, who when he sends a missionary update from China, uses different euphemisms and acronyms and things so that the censors in China, particularly the automated ones that scrub down the emails, might see words and be very curious about him. That's not what's going on here. I don't think Peter's really worried that somebody from Rome is going to see this and say, oh, he's talking about us here in Rome. But he's making a theological point. And he's making a practical and an experiential point. He's saying that here he is, and he's writing from Rome. And Rome is like Babylon of old, that place where the people of God had spent those 70 years in exile, as strangers, as wanderers, those who were awaiting the time when they could get back into the land of promise. And there wasn't a day that would go by when they didn't feel like they were outcasts in that faraway nation, which was so different and so strange and in many ways so hostile to who they were as God's chosen people. And Peter is saying that the church in Babylon, that is to say the church in Rome, that place of great exile and strangeness and alienation, where we here in Rome feel so at odds with the world, we feel so different from the culture, we feel so out of step with everything that's going on around us, the church here in Babylon, in Rome, greets you. And here Peter is in the midst of that church. And what he is saying is, I understand what it's like to be an alien. I understand what it's like to be a stranger, a pilgrim in the world, because I'm here in the very midst, right? In the very midst where we know what it is to be outcasts. I'm right here in Rome, the seat of world power. I'm right here in Rome where pornographic images are painted in all the buildings. I'm right here in Rome where there is a mighty Colosseum where eventually Christians would be martyred. I'm right here in Rome that seems like it's the place to be, where everything that happens, happens here. Peter can say, I know what it is to be a pilgrim, that in spite of all these trappings of power, in spite of all these false pictures of glory, in spite of all these temptations to sin and disillusion and lechery, I know what it is to know that this is the true grace of God. And so he's appealing to his experience. And he's saying, be steadfast in God's grace. Why should you trust me? Because I'm going through these very same things. Now, there used to be a part of me that really struggled with that. Right? This mentality that we can sometimes fall into, that we really only in our difficulties want to listen to somebody who has been through a similar difficulty. But as I've grown, and as I've experienced things in the Christian faith, and as I've watched other people experience things in the Christian faith, and also come to understand the nature of Christ's sympathy for us as weak and wicked sinners, I've come to realize that this is actually quite natural and in many ways so appropriate. That people would have a voice in light of the things that we experience when we see that they've experienced something similar. Now, we have to be careful about that on some level, because if that's the case in an ultimate sense, then the only person we ever listen to in terms of advice or counsel is somebody who's almost lived an identical life to ours, and that's not it. But there is such weightiness when someone has walked the path in front of us, right? When someone who has been a child of an officer in the church can say to someone who is now a child of an officer in the church, this is what it was like for me. You know, these were the challenges. These were the benefits. These were the difficulties. Right? When somebody who has faced cancer by grace can say to someone now facing cancer by grace, these were the challenges I faced. Here were the dark nights of the soul, but here were the things that sustained me. Somebody who's experienced a divorce that they were not a willing partner to. And now someone's marriage is falling apart. They're able to say, this is how Christ took my hand and got me through. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's not recommending something to you, stand fast in this transforming, this life-altering grace that he's unwilling to do. In fact, he's in the midst of it. He is neck deep in it. He is in a place, Rome, that is readily identifiable as Babylon of old, so that he can say to them and to us, you can trust me, you can believe me, this is the only way, and it's the way I'm walking in, and I recommend it, I commend it to you today. Because Peter is suffering, just like he calls us to suffer. And Peter is calling on us to testify, just as he is willing to testify to Jesus, to his matchless love, by the power not only of our words of hope, but also by the very nature of our lives, that people would see us and be silenced of their scorn, and in some cases come to praise God in the day of Christ's appearing. The point here, Peter is saying, this is exactly where I've invested my life. Won't you invest your life in it too? And so we have to look at our lives that way in closing today, to realize that Peter's credibility is as an apostle. That's his resume. But Peter's credibility is as a fellow exile. That is his experience. And if he has been able, by the true grace of God, to have peace in Christ that enabled him to stand firm, that enabled him to face the suffering and the persecution and the harsh words and all the flow of the culture that was against holiness, even to the degree that church history tells us that he was willing to be crucified upside down for Jesus, then how much more can we hold fast to this true grace of God? Whatever the costs, whatever the struggles. And if Peter was able to testify to the true grace of God in Rome, cannot we testify to Jesus here in Greece and Webster and Hilton and Penfield and Gates? Can we not show forth in word and in deed that this alone is the true grace of God, so that others might join with us with the peace in Jesus that passes understanding and becoming heirs of life eternal? Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you not only declare your word as true, but you establish it as true for us. And in so many ways, you go that extra mile to demonstrate that the truth that you set before us in your word, the truth about Jesus, is worth our hope. It is worth our lives of love. It is worth our trust. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the credibility of this man who speaks to us as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but also who speaks to us as one who has walked this path before us. We pray that we would follow where he leads, For he leads where Christ has first led. And he leads by the truth of your Spirit. Help us to stand fast in this grace today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing selection this afternoon is found in your bulletin insert, Grace So Marvelous. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing? Now may the grace, the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.